Let's bow in prayer as we just invite the Lord to minister to us at this time. And I just pray that the Lord will really bless you as you partake and share in the sermon. Father, it's certainly a wonderful time of the year as we anticipate your coming, and we feel the excitement after a long and tough year. And Lord, we just want to again invite you to minister and speak to us and speak into our lives your truth. Father, we thank you for this great teaching on the Beatitudes. And as we look at the eighth and final Beatitude, Lord, we pray that you again would instill in us a greater yearning to live out our faith. Father, we thank you that truth changes our lives. And Lord, we want to invite you to do your work in our lives. Father, we pray for those who are traveling shortly to go on holiday. Lord, we pray for those who are at home. And Lord, we ask that you just help us to be wise in the choices we make. We pray that you might help us to be careful at this time when the COVID virus is still around. And Lord, we just pray that you would give our country wisdom as it navigates the way forward. Father, we thank you too that at this Christmas time, we have a great message for the world. And Lord, we pray that you would speak through our lives. Lord, speak through our actions. Lord, make us sensitive to folk around us who perhaps are struggling at this time. Lord, now we ask and we invite you to minister to us as we come around your word. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's really great to be sharing together with you. And we've come to the last of the eight Beatitudes. In a sense, it's the pinnacle of everything that goes before. It's generally agreed that verse 11 and 12 elaborates on verse 10. That's verse 11 and 12 elaborates on verse 10. It's not another Beatitude. And why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, or scroll in your device. If you've got a device and you're reading, we're looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Jesus saves the best for last. What interests me is that the reward for the first Beatitude, poor in spirit, and the reward for being persecuted, the last Beatitude, here in the final Beatitude, is exactly the same. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What happens when you're really a kingdom person, when you live out your faith, when you are truly Christ-like, when you are peacemakers, as we saw last week? The Greek word for persecuted means to follow, to pursue, to chase. A good translation would be to harass. You are persecuted when your enemy follows you and won't stop pursuing you. It's like when the Pharisees went out and they laid plans to trap Jesus in his words and what he was saying, Matthew 22 and verse 15. Certain Jews had been sent out from Jerusalem, we see also, to question John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 24. In this Beatitude, Jesus is telling us we are blessed if people are so upset with our faith and they pursue us, because our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecutors are like stalkers, always showing up to cause annoyance when they can. Paul's opponents, sometimes called the Judaizers, we read about that in Acts and in other books in the New Testament. They followed the apostle wherever he went in order to undermine the message of grace. Why are these verses so important? It's a reminder that having the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, the indwelling presence of the ungrieved spirit, the anointing, is as good as it gets. There's no greater joy, there's no greater value than having the Holy Spirit at home in you. It's a taste of heaven here below. We also need to remember that we never outgrow persecution. We never reach a place where people will applaud you rather than punish you. Firstly, we see the reality of persecution. Have you ever thought or wished that you'd have so much of God on you that your enemies will look at you and say, wow, God is really with you. You're wonderful. How wrong I was about you. Don't ever even think like that because it's never going to happen. Jesus had all of God, the most that anyone could have had. Having been given the Spirit without limit, we read about that in John chapter 4, verse 34. And look at what they did to Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. A young man once had an encounter with God, a fresh encounter. He came home wanting his family who were church-going people to see how God had worked wonderfully in his life. Just imagine that. You go home, you're excited, you want to share what's happened in your life, what God has done. His mom and dad, who were churchgoers, they were unable to see what was so thrilling in his life. And this was the beginning of his first taste of opposition. Now, opposition comes in different forms and ways. Jonathan Edwards, that great man of God who was used in the 1700s to bring revival to England, one of the greatest minds that America produced. He was caught up in a downgrade controversy. The church was trying to water down the faith and was allowing people who weren't Christians to become members of the church. And Jonathan Edwards opposed this. He really believed that to be a member of the church, you needed to be born again. And because of that stand he took, he was fired from his church. You will never outgrow persecution. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I read about the martyrdom of Polycarp. It's a moving story. He was martyred around about AD 150. Polycarp was a convert of John the Apostle, a bishop, and a really godly man. As I read the story, it made a lasting impression on me. The Roman authorities had threatened to burn this man, this godly man, at the stake. He wasn't intimidated, urging them to light the flame. They commanded him to praise Caesar and curse Christ. He counted it an honor to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. He refused to curse Christ and worship Caesar, saying of his Lord, 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me? As he stood at the burning stake, which was to consume his body, he offered his last prayer. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, by whom we have received knowledge of you, I thank you that you have graciously thought of me worthy of this day and of this hour. Paul said to his protege, 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel. The truth is there's no spiritual victory. There's no state of grace. There's no level of vindication, no sphere of wealth or prosperity that will exempt you from the threat of persecution if you're a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised if persecution comes, or maybe we should use the word opposition because we don't really experience persecution in our country. We shouldn't be surprised if this happens, but rather surprised when it doesn't. If it is an easy life you want, then you need to look elsewhere. If Christianity has been presented to you as the good life because of the promise of health and prosperity and wealth and so on, you have not been given the full picture of the Christian life. You may even discover that you have not been converted at all because you've accepted a gospel that was no gospel at all. The gospel of the good life. I'll never forget, I was sharing the gospel over a period of time with a gentleman in one of my previous pastorates. And I'll never forget his words. They struck me as he considered becoming a Christian. And he said to me, "You know what, Pastor? When I become a Christian, God's going to bless me." Well, he had in mind wealth and prosperity and a good life. And of course, he'd got the wrong end of the stick. Paul gave some advice to the Christians at Antioch, Acts 14:22, and he said to them, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous Christian leader in Germany during World War II, eventually he was executed by Hitler's men for his stand. He said the following, and it's very, very true. Suffering, he said, is the badge of discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession simply defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer or to experience opposition at least. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. During the life of Charles Spurgeon, he was so depressed by criticism. His wife took a sheet of paper. She printed or wrote out the eight Beatitudes on it in large English-style script and tacked it to the ceiling above his bed. She wanted the reality to saturate his mind morning and evening. Everyone who lives a godly life, who lives righteously, will be persecuted. There are no or few exceptions. If you're truly living the Christian life like you should, you will face persecution or opposition. That's the reality of persecution. Why are Christians persecuted? Well, secondly, we look at the reason for persecution. Now, there's an important clarification that Jesus gives us in this beatitude. Are you blessed because you are persecuted? You should have noticed all along that Jesus did not say you are blessed if you are merely persecuted. He added a very important qualification. He adds there, because of righteousness. As the New Testament scholar Don Carson put it, Jesus did not say people are blessed because they are objectionable, or because they rave like wild-eyed fanatics, or because they uphold some religious political cause. Jesus therefore makes an important clarification. People can be persecuted for the wrong cause or reason because they're troublemakers, they're strange, they're weird, they're peculiar. One can be persecuted for spreading heretical views. After all, there are many cults and sects in our country and around the world today, and some of them who belong to them are persecuted. Jesus therefore stipulates that the kind of persecution that is dignified with the title blessed is when you are persecuted because of righteousness. Jesus even clarifies a bit more in verse 11, and he adds, because of me. Righteousness is embodied in the person of Jesus, in what he did and what he said or what he taught. We're not talking about moralism or legalistic righteousness or strict views about dress and diet and the length of your hair and so on. So this beatitude is not saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for being good, noble, or self-sacrificing. The fact of the matter is that there are all sorts of people who don't get persecuted. The persecution that is crowned by Jesus with dignity of being anointed is when you're upholding the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he taught, and what he did. Some time ago, I had the privilege of speaking to Eric Muller, a missionary who established an orphanage in Morocco, a very, very Muslim country in Africa. If a child is born out of wedlock in a country, there's a good chance it'll be thrown out into the street. And that was their mission. They'd pick up these babies, these little children, all good and well. The ministry was going well, accepted by the people, until the secret police discovered they were sharing Jesus Christ. This man, of course, was expelled from the country. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, Jesus said in John 15, they will persecute you. This is the teaching of the Bible. There is a cost for faithfulness. Abel was persecuted by his brother Cain. Remember Moses who received a grievous persecution. Look at David and how he was persecuted by Saul. And the terrible persecution that Elijah and Jeremiah had to endure in their day. Do you remember the story of Daniel and why he was persecuted? This righteous man of prayer. These are some of the most outstanding men of the Old Testament. They were persecuted not because they were zealous, not because they were difficult people, but simply because they were righteous. In the New Testament, we see exactly the same. John the Baptist spoke out against King Herod, who had succumbed to the enticements of his brother's wife, Herodias. The gossip columnists were fascinated, but John was infuriated, denouncing the marriage for what it was, adultery. Stephen was stoned to death, a godly man who spoke out the truth, and people didn't like that. Or take the Apostle Paul, in spite of his gentleness and his kindness and his righteousness and the truth he preached. Read the occasional descriptions of what he had to endure. Flogging, he was ridiculed, stoned, imprisoned, and even left for dead. It's not surprising that he said, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Of course, the supreme example is Jesus Christ himself. Here he is in his utter, absolute perfection. Never was there anyone so meek and gentle and good, but look what happened to him. And how the world treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the long history of the Christian church, you will see the same again and again. Read the lives of the martyrs or people like John Huss or the reformers. Read about the leaders of the evangelical awakening in the 18th century or people like Hudson Taylor who went through times of grievous, grievous persecution. By whom were the righteous persecuted? If you read through the scriptures, you'll quickly discover that the persecution is not confined to those of the world. Some of the most grievous persecution suffered by the righteous was at the hands of the church itself or the people of God, at the hands of religious people, Christians who weren't really Christians at all. Take the Lord Jesus himself. Who were his chief persecutors? The Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law. And throughout church history, it's been like that. I've often been told by new Christians that they sometimes get more opposition from supposedly Christian people than they even do get from the world. Of course, I cannot exclude the world, religions, governments around the world. There's been more persecution today of Christians than there have been in the past centuries. Why do some of us not experience persecution? Simply because we're cut off from the world. Our friends are Christian. We go to Christian schools, or our kids go to Christian schools. We play golf with Christian friends. But then there's another reason, and perhaps a bigger reason. Simply because the church and Christians have become so like the world. If you want to get along, the formula is really simple. Approve of the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world does. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself with entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell or sin. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on moral and political issues. Above all, do not share your faith, or if you do, tell people you'll be rich, prosperous, and blessed at no cost. Or you could say, my faith is private. Follow this formula and it'll be smooth sailing. You know, people say, I believe in being a Christian, but that is too much. That is going too far. That was the explanation of Daniel's persecution. He suffered because he did what was righteous. He did not make a show of it. He did it quietly in his own way. But the people said in his day, this man, his life condemns us by what he's doing. We'll have to catch him out. And this, of course, is always the trouble. And the Pharisees hated Jesus because of his utter, absolute holiness and his righteousness and his truth. Martin Lloyd Jones, the great preacher of London, he drew out some conclusions which are worth considering. The first one is about our view of Jesus. If our conception of Jesus can be applauded or approved by the world, by people who don't believe, then we have the wrong view of Jesus. When the world says, I like your Jesus, then something's wrong. If our understanding of Jesus is that he's here to make us feel good, if he's here to make us rich and famous, promote our career paths and make us the best sportsman in our school team, we do not know Jesus. In fact, the effect Jesus had on his contemporaries is that they threw stones at him, they hated him, and finally they put him to death. This is the effect that Jesus had on the world. People who don't believe, they are non-Christians, worldly people who say that they admire Jesus Christ, but that is because they've never met him. They've never, in a sense, seen Jesus. This leads us to our second conclusion. This beatitude tests our idea of what is a Christian. Listen to what Jesus said, Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. If this beatitude is true, a real Christian is not always spoken well of by all men. We often think of a Christian as being popular, as well spoken of, never offends anybody and praised by everybody. But when you stand for Christ, this is not always going to be the case. Now, I'm not saying we must live in ways that cause offense, but the reality is that when a person lives out their faith, they are not always going to be popular. Often businessmen have come to me and said, you know, Pastor, I can't do what people are asking me to do in my business. It's dishonest. I've got to take a stand and I've clashed with my boss or I've clashed with the people I work with. I don't always tell people when I'm visiting I'm a pastor. In fact, it's quite amusing at times. I'll never forget, I was at a party for my child. I'd gone with my son and there was a guy who was swearing at a rate, flicking, and he thought it was really funny. And imagine the horror when he discovered that I was a pastor, and there he was carrying on like he was. It was amazing how his tongue suddenly changed. In a sense, amusing for me, but the reality is, who wants a Christian around to spoil their fun? The world did not praise Christ, and neither will it praise you. The natural mind, says Paul, is against God. If it hated Christ, ultimately it'll hate us. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: if you try and imitate or copy Jesus, the world will praise you. But if you become Christ-like, it will hate you. Finally, new birth, being born again, is an absolute necessity before anyone can become a Christian. To be a Christian is to be like Christ, and one can never be like Christ without changing completely. I often quote 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation, the old is gone, and the new has come. Has your life changed? Have you put your trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found Jesus, and have you experienced the baptism of the Spirit so you can say without a doubt, I'm a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. We've looked at the reality of persecution for the Christian. We've looked at the reason because of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we see the reward for persecution in these verses. Look again at verse 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. What intrigues me is that the first promise in these Beatitudes is that the poor in spirit, the broken person, inherits the kingdom of heaven, the unhindered presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we have seen a graduating scale of virtues from beatitude to beatitude, we might expect to see the pinnacle beatitude promises the highest possible blessing. It does, but again, it's to inherit the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't get better than that. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God is the same thing, is as good as it gets. We receive a crown, we receive God's good and faithful servant. God's well done at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul also speaks about the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, and that according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, a taste of what is to come. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We receive the fullness of the Spirit, and those who have been persecuted, I believe, get a special measure of that Spirit's sealing. Joseph Tson, who was arrested in his home country, Romania, I believe, described what it was like to be interrogated day after day. And at the end of the day, Joseph would lift his eyes heavenward and say, Father, are you pleased with me? And he would hear the reply, Son, you have victory. Friends, do you have a sense of God's presence in your life? I want to share one last story. From Max Licardo. The year is 1899, marked the death of two well-known men, Dwight L. Moody, the acclaimed evangelist, and Robert Ingersoll, the famous lawyer, orator, and political leader. The two men had many similarities. Both were raised in Christian homes. Both were skilled orators. Both traveled extensively and were widely respected. Both drew immense crowds when they spoke and attracted a loyal following. But there was one striking difference between these two men, and that was their view of God. Ingersoll was an agnostic and a follower of naturalism. He had no belief in the eternal, and he stressed the importance of living only in the here and now. He made light of the Bible, stating that free thought will give us truth. To him, the Bible was a fable, an obscenity, a humbug, a sham, and a lie. He was a bold spokesman against the Christian faith. He claimed that Christian creed was the ignorant past bullying the enlightened present. Ingersoll's contemporary, Dwight L. Moody, had different convictions. He dedicated his life to presenting the resurrected king to a dying people. He embraced the Bible as the hope for humanity and the cross as the turning point of history. He left behind a legacy of written and spoken words, institutions of education, churches, and changed lives. Two men, both powerful speakers and influential leaders. One rejected God and the other embraced him. The impact of their decisions is seen most clearly in the way they died. Read how one biographer parallels the two deaths. Ingersoll died suddenly. The news of his death stunned his family. His body was kept at home for several days because his wife was reluctant to part with it. It was eventually removed for the sake of his family's health. Ingersoll's remains were cremated, and the public response to his passing was altogether dismal. For a man who put all his hopes on this world, death was tragic and came without consolation of hope. Moody's legacy was altogether different. On December 22, 1899, Moody awoke to his last winter dawn. Having grown increasingly weak during the night, he began to speak in slow, measured words. Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. Sunwell, who was nearby, hurried across to the room to his father's side. Father, you're dreaming, he said. No, this is no dream, Will, Moody said. It is beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me, and I must go. Don't hold me back. At that point, the family gathered around, and moments later, the great evangelist died. It was his coronation day. He had looked forward to for many, many years. He was with his Lord. The funeral service of Dwight L. Moody reflected the same confidence. There was no despair. Loved ones gathered to sing praise to God at a triumphant homegoing service. Many remember the words the evangelist has spoken earlier that year in New York City. Someday we will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born in the spirit in 1855. That which is born of flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father, as we come to the climax of the Beatitudes, we are just reminded that our life speaks powerfully, and that at times people will not appreciate our life story, our faith story. Father, we thank you that when we are truly born again, we become more and more like you. Lord, we have a life story to tell. Father, our lives speak to those around us, and at times people will oppose us and criticize us. Lord, we pray that you would awaken us a great testimony. Lord, times when we go through difficulty because of our faith and because of you in our lives, Lord, remind us of the privilege of being persecuted, of suffering persecution. Lord, give us wisdom in how we display our faith. And friend, today as we come to this last beatitude, maybe the Lord has spoken to you today or through the series about true spirituality. Won't you take a moment again to assess where you are with the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the Lord saying to you at this time? Won't you hear the voice of the Spirit? Maybe you've trusted it in a gospel that's no gospel at all. Maybe you've seen the Christian life as a blessed life that has wealth and prosperity and good things. Maybe you've heard a false gospel, and today you need to come to Christ and say, Lord, I've believed the wrong things. Father, I've trusted you I've come to you for the wrong reason. And Lord, today I want to come to you because you're the God eternal. You're the one who forgives sins. You're the one who transforms lives, and you take what is sinful away, and you bring what is good in you. Father, I recommit my life to you this day. And Lord, I pray that you would make me into the person that you want me to be. Father, we thank you that you have eternal purposes. Lord, you promised those who are persecuted an inner joy. Lord, an eternal destiny. And Father, you give us your spirit that is an absolute joy. Father, we commit ourselves afresh to you. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to you with hands open wide to receive what is best from you. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. It's really been great to share with you at this time. If you need to chat to somebody or maybe pray, please contact us at the church office. or you're welcome to contact me on coffeechat101@gmail.com if you'd like to email me. But it's really been enjoying this series to share with you. Next week, we tie up the series, and please join us again for the last part of the series. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. Amen.